This morning we are in Romans chapter 8. We're going to focus on verses 19 through 22. And I've entitled the message, The Anticipation of the Restoration of Creation. This is actually an interesting aspect of our salvation. I suspect that our concept of salvation is very narrow compared to the biblical view of salvation. The biblical view of salvation is very extensive. It is eternal in its scope, and it involves many parts. Now, many people think only of their conversion experience as though that is the sum total of God's salvation. But we know that God's salvation of sinners has many parts. And to really understand salvation, we must have a good grasp on those various parts. Now, if someone asked you, are you saved? You might say, why, yes, I believed in Christ in 1966. I believe that was the year that I believed in Christ. And I suppose that would be a fine answer, but it would not cover the whole of salvation at all, would it? Now, here is how you might answer if someone asked you if you are saved. And they might get more of an answer than they expected, you see. You might say, well, I'm obviously not completely saved just yet. I still have a sin nature. I still have a dying body. And my salvation has not been completely realized just yet. But here's what I know about my salvation. God chose me before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before Him. This is found in Ephesians 1:4. And God handed me over into the care of His Son to be saved ultimately, and Jesus has promised not to lose me at all. Then my salvation was secured by the substitutionary work of Christ. Christ came to this world as a man and lived as my substitute. I couldn't do it. So Christ said, I'll do it for you. And He lived a righteous life as my substitute. But even that wasn't enough. The penalty still had to be paid for my transgressions. So Christ died on my behalf to pay the penalty for my sin. But then, 2,000 years later, after He died, I was born into this world in a condition described as spiritual death. I was dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible said. So Christ sent the Holy Spirit to find me. And one day the Holy Spirit made me alive spiritually. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And when the Holy Spirit made me alive, it generated faith in me, and I believed the gospel. At that very moment, you see, when I believed the gospel, God justified me. That is, He declared me righteous. He cleared sins from my account and wrote righteous across my ledger sheet. Now, at that point, someone might ask, were you then saved when God justified you? And you might say, well, I was justified, but the whole of salvation was not complete in me. In fact, it was just beginning. Ever since God justified me, He has been changing me and improving me and making me more like Christ. And this is called, of course, sanctification. And sanctification is a lifelong process. But even sanctification does not complete my salvation. Sanctification does not take away my sin nature. And sanctification does not take away my dying body. Even if I become ever so much like Christ in this life, still the sin nature and the dying body are ever present with me. So am I saved? No, not yet. We saw last week that our salvation continues on until we finally are glorified. And our glorification will be initiated by a very explosive event, you see. There's going to be a loud trumpet sound. There's going to be a loud shout by the angel. And our dead bodies will come out of the graves. Take a look at Romans chapter 8. We're in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, when this body is raised, it will be raised incorruptible. That is, it will be raised without a sin nature and without a dying principle in it. We will not be sinning anymore. We will not be dying anymore. Our bodies will be whole and healthy for all eternity. But let me ask you this. Are we then saved? Well, not quite. We have an inheritance waiting on us. The Bible teaches us that we are joint heirs with Christ. And we must take possession of our inheritance. Look at 8:17. It says, "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, our inheritance is so vast and so great that it must take some time, I would think, just to show it to us. Perhaps the angels will drive us around heaven, pointing out and describing our inheritance. But it seems to me that the ultimate culmination of our salvation is when God's glory is revealed in us. It says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, you know, heaven is going to be revealed to us, I presume. God's going to show us what heaven is all about. But here Paul says that heaven is going to be revealed in us. That's going to be an amazing thing. God's glory is going to reside in us, and we will finally be like Christ in our heavenly dispositions. And I suppose that the angels will marvel at what God has made from wretched sinners, and we will marvel at what God has made of wretched sinners too. And we'll sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And finally, if someone were to ask at that point, "Are you saved?" you can say, "I am saved." Finally, the redemptive process will be complete, you see, in you. But even this is not the whole of salvation. There is more in the world than just you, you see. You are just one little creature in God's universe. But the salvation of God has the design of setting the whole universe back on course. Now, when we come to our text for this morning, we're going to see that God has a redemptive plan for the whole of creation. So look at Romans 8:19. Romans 8:19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, when we come to this verse, the word "creature" jumps out at us. And immediately we're wondering who or what the creature is. And let me just say, first of all, that the creature doesn't seem to be God's elect. In the previous verses, Paul has been addressing the elect of God and addressing them not as creatures, but as sons of God. They are addressed in very lofty terms in verses 14 through 18. Let's just read it. Romans 8, 14 through 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. See how believers are elevated to the status of sons of God. We are God's very own children, suffering through this present evil world, but patiently suffering because our glorification will be very great. But now we come to verse 19. Paul is talking about something our translation calls the creature. Now the word in the Greek language is katisis, if I'm pronouncing it right, which means the original formation of something. Now if you were to build a new house, the house would be the katisis. It's the original building. So in this particular context, it seems that Paul is referring to the whole creation of inanimate and animate creatures. He has already been talking about the glorification of believers, and now he thinks a little beyond that and contemplates that God's redemption of mankind will include a restoration of the whole creation. So let's consider, first of all, the present condition of God's creation. Now, you can look around and see God's creation, but what is its present condition? Of course, you know that when God created this magnificent universe, He declared it to be very good. Take a look at Genesis chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, it says there that God saw everything that was made, and behold, it was very good. Now, I want to tell you this morning that you and I have never seen God's creation in its very good condition. I suppose Adam and Eve were the only ones who got a glimpse of God's creation when it was very good. But the rest of us have only seen it since sin entered into the world. Now, when Adam sinned, it brought great changes into the world. First of all, in Genesis 2:17, let's stay in Genesis for a moment. Genesis 2:17, all of a sudden, when Adam sinned, shame, guilt, and death came in. Let's read it. Genesis 2:17. And it says there, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, you know that Adam used to stand at the entrance of the garden, anxiously waiting for God to come around. But now, after he has sinned, he's forced to hide among the trees in the garden. And this is the natural result of sin. Man is alienated against God, and he is forced to hide. This actually must have been a very terrifying time for Adam and Eve. The Creator of the universe told them not to eat of this particular tree, and they did it anyway. And God had told them that they would surely die if they ate of it. So no wonder Adam is hiding among the trees in the garden. So here we have death and mortality entering into God's pristine creation. It was designed to be a place of good health and eternal life. But now it will be a place of sickness and death. What a natural calamity befell the earth when Adam sinned. It's like a dark cloud fell over the earth the moment that Adam disobeyed. There is an atmosphere in this world of suffering and death. It is no longer blissful life, but it is sorrowful death. The earth will never be the same unless God finally clears sin from the atmosphere and redeems the whole creation. Adam's sin made this a very evil world. Take a look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. Galatians 1 and 4 says, speaking of Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from what? This present evil world. Do you know that the world of men thinks this world is just a wonderful place? Oh, it's so great to them. You see, they love indulging their sins in this world. But God calls it, and Paul called it here, this present evil world. So when Adam sinned, the stench of death came into the world, and death passed upon all men in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. And actually, death passed upon all living things. Did you know that plants and flowers bloom for a moment and then they die? Animals live for a little while and then they die. A few years ago, we had a little schnauzer. Her name was Kelsey, and she was the best little dog. And all she wanted to do was please us. She was so obedient, you see. She kind of became my best friend. If I sat down in the den, she would hop up into my lap and put her little head across my legs and watch TV with me. If I went outside, she went outside, and she loved everybody in the household, and everybody loved her. But one night, Sonia and I were about to turn the lights off for the night, and we heard a loud wail. And we said, "What was that?" And we went down to see, and finally we found Kelsey in the sunroom, and she was dead. So it is apparent that the awful affliction of suffering and death has passed even to the animal kingdom. Every living thing in this world finally dies. What a great affliction this is on the world. It is now a place of great sickness and great suffering and finally death. It was not originally created with this dark pall over it, but it became that way when Adam sinned. Secondly, when Adam sinned, a great spiritual war was declared. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 15. It says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I hope you see the war that is engendered now upon the earth. This world is now the arena where the great spiritual contest between Jesus and Satan is waged. The earth is turned into a battleground. It was created as a place of peace and comfort, and now it is a place of war and misery. Satan is now walking to and fro in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And there is spiritual devastation from one end of the earth to the other. It was not originally this way, when God first created the world. Thirdly, when Adam and Eve sinned, God multiplied the woman's suffering in childbirth. This is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, don't minimize this curse, you see. This is a very great curse upon the world. Billions and billions of women have conceived and born children since Adam and Eve sinned, and they have borne children in great pain and suffering. Many women, by the way, have died during childbirth. And all of this because of sin. It was not so until they sinned. But because of their sin, God pronounced great travail upon women giving birth. In Genesis 3:16, we find another aspect of the curse upon this world. God made bitter the woman's subjection to her own husband. This is found in Genesis 3:16. Originally, I suspect that it was a very comfortable subjection for Eve. She was created to be Adam's helper. And I suspect that Adam treated his weaker vessel with great wisdom and love. And Eve was Adam's helper with humility and meekness. And Eve's role as a wife was not burdensome or distasteful when there was no sin in the world. But when sin entered in, now sinful Eve was ordered to be subject to a sinful man. In effect, it was a curse against the good design of marriage. God says, "Be subject to your husband," and the sinful wife says, "I will not do it." And this has caused untold destruction to marriages and to families and to peace in the world. But now let's consider the curse upon Adam. It says in Genesis 3:17 that God cursed the ground. Let's read it. Genesis 3:17 through 19. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground." Now this was a very sorrowful thing for Adam. At first, you see, he was fed by the hand of God in the garden. The fruit was plentiful. It grew handsomely and without toil in the garden. Adam merely had to go pick the fruit. But now Adam will sweat and toil for his food. The ground will not yield so easily as it did before. It will now be a great burden for Adam to grow and produce his own food. Adam is going to sweat like he never did before. He is sentenced to a lifetime of hard labor. Uneasiness and weariness is his just punishment, and Adam's punishment passed right on to us, you see. Sonia recently came up with another hard project for me. She's very good at finding things for me to do around the house. And she said, "I'd like for you to dig up the azalea bushes all along the fence line. And I'd like for you to build a retaining wall to define the flower bed. And by the way, it's on a pretty steep slope, so just get ready for that. And I want it all level," she said. And so I got out there in 100-degree heat, digging and shoveling and toting 40-pound blocks one by one to build the wall. And sweat was pouring off my face and dripping down to the ground. And that's the way it is in this world. Our work is very hard, and we sweat until we die and return to the ground. So here's what Paul concludes as to the present state of God's creation. Take a look at verse 20. And we find in verse 20 that God's creation is made subject to vanity. It says in verse 20, "For the creature of the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Now, when Paul says that the creation is made subject to vanity, he means that it is now subject to the fruits of sin. There is now corruption and mortality. There is hardship and sorrow. Man is now a servant to his harsh conditions. The whole creation has been marred and spoiled. The creation does not serve its original purposes. It does not yield its fruit as it did before. Therefore, all creatures on the earth are fallen from that first perfection of creation. I want you to notice here that Paul personifies God's creation as though it is a rational, thinking, and suffering entity. It's almost like God's creation is a person. You know, sometimes we talk about our cars and like they're a person, right? Oh, she's acting up today, you see. Or my, isn't she purring sweet today? But this is the way Paul talks about creation here in our context. And it's almost like creation can think and talk for itself. And you'll notice first that creation did not fall into this cursed condition willingly. Do you see that in verse 20? "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly." This is not something that God's creation wanted. And there was no fault found in God's creation which warranted this sorrowful condition. Rather, creation was submitted into this condition by an act of God. I believe that's what Romans 8:20 means. "For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Now, it's a little hard to determine in verse 20 whether Paul is talking about Adam subjecting the creation to vanity or whether he's talking about God subjecting the creation to vanity. If he's talking about Adam, he's saying that it is not creation's fault, but it's Adam's fault. Adam brought all of this on God's creation by bringing sin into the world, and that is certainly true. Creation was sort of an innocent bystander when Adam sinned, and all of this turmoil in the world is Adam's fault and not the fault of creation. Now, that's how we would interpret that if we consider that Adam is the subject there in verse 20. But some think, and I think I fall into this category, that Paul is talking about God in verse 20, and that creation was spoiled ultimately due to the act of God. And of course, this is true too. God cursed the ground. God sent thorns and thistles. God decreed sorrow and death upon the earth due to sin. And so the universe has been spoiled by the act of God due to Adam's sin. We're considering Paul's conclusions as to the present state of creation, and we see next in verse 21 that God's creation is presently in the bondage of corruption. In effect, God's creation is chained to the sin of mankind. Now, the ground would love to produce fruit easily and without toil and trouble, but its hands are tied. The good intentions of this earth are tied up in the dungeon of God's curse. And it has no say in the matter. It is helpless to perform like it was intended. Until God removes the curse, creation is in bondage to God's will in the matter. Next, Paul concludes in verse 22 that the present state of creation is described by pain and groaning. Do you see that in verse 22? If creation were a rational creature, and if it had feelings, it would be groaning under great pain. The world is in great travail, as I'm sure you have discovered by watching the news at all. And it is groaning for deliverance. It wants to be relieved of the curse. It wasn't created to be like this. And it wants to be set free to return to its intended usefulness. But we also see in verse 20 that God left a hope of deliverance when He cursed the earth. Read verse 20 again. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, that is, it's not what the creation wanted, but by reason of Him who subjected the same, what are the next two words? In hope. God very rarely leaves us ultimately without hope, and He didn't leave His creation without hope. It appears that when God cursed the ground and frustrated His creation, that He always intended to deliver His creation from the curse. He subjected His creation in hope, Paul says. But I want you to notice in verse 21 that the deliverance of God's creation from the curse is ultimately tied to the deliverance of God's people. God is never going to free this world from the curse until God's people are finally redeemed, you see. It says in verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creation was cursed because of sin, and it appears that it shall be set free by the redemption of God's people from sin. Once sin is removed from the earth, then there will be no more need of a curse. And so in a very real way, the deliverance of creation is dependent on the deliverance of God's people. God's people shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and then God's creation shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This world will not always be subject to vanity, but it will be duly restored to its pristine condition. I want to take the last few minutes here and review from you the Bible promises that suggest that there will be new heavens and a new earth. And won't that be very nice? Take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A lot is said there in one verse, isn't it? There's going to be new heavens and new earth, and this new heavens and new earth is going to be done with sin. It's going to be done with unrighteousness, and there will only be righteousness dwelling there. Take a look at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. John says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And where was the old one when he saw this new heaven and new earth? Passed away. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. But that's not the only place that new heavens and new earth is spoken of. Believe it or not, it's spoken of in the Old Testament. We covered this when we studied the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17 says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." This is 700 years before Christ came along. And what about the former earth? What does it say about it? "The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." I'm ready to be done with this world, aren't you? I want to take a minute and describe the new heavens and the new earth to you. And we see first that it will be a new creation. If you've got your finger there in Isaiah 65 and 17, I want you to notice what it says. "Behold, I," what? "Create new heavens and a new earth." Now, we thought creation was complete when God ceased creating after day six. But no, there's a whole other great creative act in store. God is going to create a whole new heavens and earth. I suspect it will be every bit as much spectacular as the present one, and more so. He says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Secondly, it will be created after the old creation passes away. We saw that in Revelation 21:1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." It seems that the new heavens and the new earth will be created at the end of this present world. At least in the perception of John, when he first saw the new heaven and the new earth, the old had passed away. This would seem to imply that the creation of the new world will follow the dissolution of the old. Peter seems to suggest the same thing. Flip back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 10 through 14. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Now that's the heavens that we now know. "And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." And we say, good riddance. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." I want to suggest to you that this new heavens and new earth will be a real place. Let me ask you this. Is the present heavens and earth a real place? Yes, it is. It's very, very real. And you are very, very real. And just as our present earth is a real physical place, it seems that the new earth will be a real physical place. We will have real resurrected bodies. And it's going to be a habitation fitted for us in our physical bodies. Now, one of the great tenets of our faith is that we're going to be raised from the dead, you see. And it is our bodies that will be raised. Our spirits will be reunited with our bodies. And they will be real bodies living in a real place. I would also suggest to you that it probably will be a place very similar to this present creation. It's after all called a new heavens and a new earth. So by using that language, we suspect that it's going to be similar to the old one, you see. The old one was called heavens and earth, and the new one will be called heavens and earth too. It will also be a place of great joy, Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19, right after Isaiah has described the creation of the new heavens and earth. He says, "But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." This is going to be a place that will engender joy in your heart. Isaiah says, "For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." Notice how many times joy is used in his description. It will also be a place of no weeping, Isaiah 65, 19. No one's going to cry there. Hard to imagine, isn't it? This world's a place of crying. Tom Hanks was in an old baseball movie at one time, and he says, "There's no crying in baseball." He was coaching a women's team, and they weren't doing so well, I suppose, and they were crying. He says, "There's no crying in baseball." But we can truly say that there's no crying in this new universe. God has made everything new and wiped away every reason for tears. The curse of His creation is done away, and there will be no crying there. It will also be a place without the curses and the judgments and the troubles of this world. This is found in Isaiah 65, 21 through 23. Let me just read it for you and we'll be done. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." Sounds like a real place, doesn't it? "They shall not build and another inhabit." You're not going to fall behind on your payments and someone else come in and move in your house. "They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth trouble for trouble. For they have the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them." It's going to be a wonderful place. The new heavens and the new earth. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this great encouragement that you give us, Lord. You are going to take us out of this present evil world, and you're going to restore order in your new creation. We look forward with great anticipation, and creation does too. Their earnest expectation is for the new heavens and the new earth. So we give you thanks for that promise. We look forward to that great day. Hasten the day when we shall be in your new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells and there is no sin at all. We thank you for that, and we pray it in Christ's name.